Confessional portion this evening is taken from Belgian Confessional Article 29, and on page 83, dealing with the marks of the true church. Again, it's a lengthy one, so I'm not going to read it, but certainly to direct your attention to it, the marks of the true and false church, which is what we're going to be looking at this evening. But in connection with that, I'd like to read from Philippians chapter 3, and verses 1 to 11. Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. Finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh. For if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But to what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. As I said, in terms of the Belgic Confession, that's kind of a lengthy article to read, but one that we could read that gets to the same truth is Article 80 in the, question and answer 80 on the heart of a catechism. So I'd like to direct your attention to that. That's found on page 40 of the heart of a catechism dealing with the Lord's Supper. So let's confess that and understand what the Father sought to impress upon our minds and the generations of Christians since the Reformation. So it asks, how does the Lord's Supper differ from the Roman Catholic Mass? The Lord's Supper declares to us that our sins have been completely forgiven through the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself finished on the cross once for all. It also declares to us that the Holy Spirit grafts us into Christ, who with his very body is now in heaven at the right hand of the Father, where he wants us to worship him. But the Mass teaches that the living and the dead do not have their sins forgiven through the suffering of Christ, unless Christ is still offered for them daily by the priest. It also teaches that Christ is bodily present in the form of bread and wine, where Christ is therefore to be worshipped. Thus the Mass is basically nothing but a denial of the one sacrifice and suffering of Jesus Christ and a condemnable idolatry. Dear people of God, we come to a very important truth in regards to the church, which, when neglected, has an adverse effect on all true churches. When we neglect the distinction between the true and false church, then it can so easily lead to infighting amongst true churches. When we don't understand the distinction that the confession is making, then we make all kinds of distinctions and raise them to the level of false church, true church distinction. And so we can have true churches that disagree with one another on some issue, and they get so heated about it, so worked up about it, that they start calling each other false churches. And that is to show ignorance of what the confessions mean when they speak about a false church. And for us to bandy that label around so easily shows that we are ignorant in terms of what the scriptures mean and what the confessions mean when they talk about true church and false church. And that's to be lamented, that that happens within true churches. I've personally witnessed myself in classes meeting where a student was asked whether the Baptist church was a false church. And perhaps he wanting to be, you know, completely in tune with the confessions, after all he was being examined for ordination, said, yes, they are a false church. And I stood up absolutely aghast. And I said to him, so you think all the Baptist churches out there, on the basis of your understanding of what they mean by baptism, that you are ready to call them false churches? And I said, do you have books on your shelf by the famous English minister, Martin Lloyd-Jones? And he said, yes. So I said, well, why are you reading books from a person that is from a false church? And why is it that Reformed pastors have met of his books on their shelves and they are thankful for them, or Spurgeon for that matter, and yet you hear in front of the whole classes, you're ready to declare that Baptist churches, even Reformed Baptist churches, are false churches? And so you think, well, how is that possible? Why would he say that? I don't think he understood then what the Belgic Confession, and indeed the Catechism, means when it talks about false church. It doesn't bring that subject up lightly. It doesn't say it without evidence, as we see from Article 80, Question and Answer 80 of the Catechism. It lays out a solid basis of why we dare make that kind of statement and say it's a condemnable idolatry, because it undercuts the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Westminster Confession is helpful in terms of when it deals with the subject. It warns the churches, the true churches, that in the camp of true churches, there are churches that are more or less pure. In other words, they're not all the same. They're not all at the same level, just as in terms of individual Christians. Not everyone is at the same spiritual level. They are babes in Christ, and there are mature people in Christ. But we don't begin labeling each other as false Christians because of that difference. And so the Westminster Confession says, no, in the camp of true churches, there's a spectrum. There's a spectrum of more or less pure churches. In other words, there are some more pure than others, but they are true churches. And so the Westminster Confession wants us to be very clear that we don't confuse the demarcation between the two, lest we say of true churches that they're false churches, or we say of false churches that they're true churches. That indeed would be confusion. And so we need to understand what it is that the Belgic Confession wants to get across, so that we don't make either of those errors, that we don't become too light against those that are false churches. We say, oh yeah, you can't say that about churches. Then people look at us funny. No, if there are false churches, we need to say they're false churches. To warn people, to warn them. Not to sit comfortably and think everything is fine, but they need to change because they are not reflecting the scriptures and they're not reflecting the gospel. And besides, we've just been told by the Belgic Confession, it's the duty of Christians not to separate from the true church. We ought to be members of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if we are, then we better be helped to find true churches and not just turn up to any church and think, we're members of that church, everything is fine. No. You have to be members of a true church. And when we speak about visitors coming and joining us around the Lord's table, that's one of the provisos that we say, that they ought to be members of a true church, not just members of a church, not members of any church, but members of a true church. And we recognize that there are many true churches. And they're not the same color, as it were, of us. They don't have the same history of us. But we recognize and have in common the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So first of all, as we look at that, let's understand the necessity of a true and false church distinction. Right? It does exist. There are true churches. And they are false churches. And it's vital that we be able to tell the difference between the two. As I've said, I've experienced not only in terms of the classes, as I mentioned, but I've also experienced in terms of conflict between churches and denominations. And certainly we were part of one when we left. I had an interesting call once and pressure from people. When that was, the whole thing was going on, people saying, oh, so you think that's a false church? In other words, a Christian Reformed church is a false church. And I said, no, I'm not saying that. But that doesn't mean that the only time you can separate and is until the church gets to that point. I mean, if the church is heading in that direction and children and others are being endangered and pressured in terms of all kinds of false notions, then there comes a time that you have to separate. But I'm not going to go on record and say they're a false church. I mean, people were playing dirty politics. They wanted me to say that so that they could say, oh, look at them. Like, look at them. Look how unfair they are. Look at the outrageous statements that they are making. And so, We have to be at the point that we say, no, though we have many concerns about what's going on and what is being said, but we don't want to label them as a false church. I mean, who knows what happens down in the future? We don't know. Maybe they get there. But right now, no. No, we're not going to make that statement. Also, it's important because if we don't make that distinction, then churches can go down a wrong path and spoil that distinction. I mean, whether it's in England, whether it's in the Netherlands, whether it's in France or whatever, I mean, we have movements that say the Protestant churches and Catholic churches can come together. There's nothing stopping us doing that. I mean, especially when you look at church attendance and declining numbers, and they think, well, you know, we can get together. And you think, well, what happened to the true false church distinction that the confessions of those churches speak about, like we read this evening? And now they're saying, we can go together, we can worship together, we can recognize ourselves as true churches. and be in one. Not to mention all the other ventures where, you know, they want services of all of these churches together at some occasion, that we all worship together. Isn't that a recognition that they are true churches? I mean, if we worship together and are able to do that, then on what basis are we able to do that if we don't view one another as true churches? And thereby confuse others. I mean, there were different churches in the Reformation, you remember. There were churches in England, Netherlands, Switzerland, France, Germany. And they had some differences. I mean, Luther and Calvin had differences. Zwingli had differences. But nobody bandied around this notion that they were false churches because they didn't agree with one another. No, they recognized it. But they all agreed that there were false churches. And they wanted to warn people from those false churches. Having spoken about this article having been abused, we do not mean to teach that this article is not important. So I do warn, and I have warned people, as I already mentioned, that we ought to be careful when we're looking at other churches, and we don't be rash in saying that they are false churches. And people look at you sometimes and think you're gone soft. That you're gone soft. As though you don't care about doctrine, you just want to call everyone a true church. Well, I don't want to call everyone a true church, but I definitely don't want to call a true church a false church. I never want to make that mistake. But on the other hand, we ought to be willing to stand up and say there are false churches. And the Reformation did. The Reformation stood and boldly declared that their mother church that they were part of, the Roman Catholic Church, that it was a false church. And they were leaving. And they gave their reasons why. And they were persecuted because of it. I mean, talk about public relations. I mean, here was a massive church. Here was a church that dominated everything. And now all of a sudden, here comes the Reformation, and they're saying this church, respected church, is a false church. That was not an easy decision for them to make. But they made it for the sake of people, so that the people would not bring themselves and put themselves under this church that did not preach the gospel, that obscured the gospel, as we read from the Heidelberg Catechism. To call something a condemnable idolatry is not to use soft words. That's not mincing words. To say that the very center of their worship, that the Mass is a condemnable idolatry, is a very serious allegation. But they made it for the sake of people, that they would not follow them, that they would not cave to them, that they would no longer be under their control, under their dominion. You can imagine how shocked the reformers and the churches of the Reformation would be if they hear that in the 21st century, reformed churches are saying, oh, we can go hand in hand with the Roman Catholic Church. We can mend those fences. The reformers would inquire, did they change their views on the Mass? Did they? Has the Pope made any declarations? Has the Roman Catholic Church officially made any declaration to that effect? And the answer is no. So how has it changed? I mean, there are people in the Reformed churches, even in our previous church, that wanted to ask question and answer 80 to be taken out of the catechism. So why? I mean, if you want to take it out, then why don't you present us with the evidence that these views are no longer present in the Roman Catholic Church, that that's not their official doctrine? Do that. And that will end the debate. But they can't, because they haven't. But they wanted to change how we look at them. As I said, a word of caution here should be mentioned about the fact that when we speak about true and false churches, or false churches in particular, that statement is not the same as saying anyone that's in that church is an unbeliever. That's a different statement. To say a church is false is a characteristic of the church and what the church is officially saying. We're not making any determination about anyone that would be in those churches. I mean, if they happen to agree with everything that the official statements are saying about the Catholic Church, then yes, then they don't believe the gospel, because there's a condemnable idolatry that is being taught. But we don't presume that. We don't say definitely you do, because people go to church and they don't know the official doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church. They just go. And it wouldn't be wise for us to make that kind of a statement. So we're not making that statement. This is the characteristic of the church. I mean, if that was the case, we'd say the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, we could describe them as false, because in their midst was a Judas. Now, there can be hypocrites in the church. There can be hypocrites in the Reformed churches. But it doesn't make the church a false church because they're in it. And neither the other way. If it's a false church, it doesn't automatically make everyone in that church an unbeliever. No. So we have to be careful how it is that we understand and how it is that we apply these truths. And by the way, it's not just the Belgic Confession. It's the Heidelberg Catechism. It's the Westminster Confession of Faith as well that says the same thing. So it wasn't some peripheral idea and view that somebody had in the Reformation. No, they were all agreed on that. They were all agreed as far as this is concerned. So what did they base their ideas on then? Well, first of all, they list for us marks of the true church. Right? What are the marks of the true church? And in a sense, they kind of relate to when they talk about the marks of the true church in the Belgic Confession and also in the Westminster Confession. It all revolves around the gospel. Everything revolves around the gospel. Because when you let the gospel go, there's nothing left. And so the first thing is a pure preaching of the gospel. That's the mark of a true church. So if you don't preach the gospel, then you're not a true church. The true church is known by the presence of preaching. Preaching is that activity by which a man who has been sent by God declares the mighty acts of God that God has revealed in his word. It is not a sharing by one Christian to another, but an authoritative declaration of God's truth with a command and an encouragement to believe. This is why Paul says that he was ordained as an apostle and a preacher in 2 Timothy 1, verse 11. Now we find that the very office of minister is under pressure. As I said, as some claim that we are all God's children and hence are able to share God's truth with a congregation. That is true. We can share with one another. But it is an office that God has instituted in his church. Preaching by God ordained men to constantly engage him. Not to minimize the office that we all have as believers, but definitely we need to recognize the office of minister to preach the word of God. That has to be the central aspect of the church. And the pulpit becomes the centerpiece as opposed to the Catholic Church, where preaching is not the centerpiece. It is the Mass. The Mass is the centerpiece. Because that's where it's all happening. As the Catechism said, that's where they view the ongoing, the continuation of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he has to be there in his body. That's why he has to suffer. And so this once and for all aspect is totally rejected by them. Secondly, it's important what is preached. The gospel is certainly to be the center of all preaching, and of course it goes without saying that the Bible must be the source of all preaching. How often Paul stresses that he preaches Christ and Christ crucified. And we have in our passage a great stress on Christ and our complete dependence by faith on his death and resurrection. All the efforts that others engage in terms of works righteousness, Paul says is absolutely useless. Absolutely useless. It accomplishes absolutely nothing. He said he knew that because he tried it himself. That's why he puts up all the credentials that others might engage in doing. And he says, I've done that, and I've done it better than anyone else. But they were all useless to me. When the gospel came, it showed me that that was pure garbage. And he threw it all away. He didn't depend on that anymore. He didn't view it that way anymore. Instead, he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and all that Christ had done for him and accomplished once and for all. It wasn't a process that he had to keep going, keep going, keep going, which really is a Roman Catholic way. You just have to keep going, keep going, keep going, keep saying Mass, keep going to confession, and maybe at the end you'll make it. And Paul says, no, I tried that. Luther tried that. No. He exchanged it all for the excellency of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of the wonderful gospel. But also it says the right administration of the sacraments. You see, one flows into the other. If you don't believe the gospel in terms of what Christ has done, then the sacraments are going to reflect that. The sacraments really are giving you the same message, but in sacramental form. So God has provided a means of grace for us. And these are the means that true churches utilize to edify the people of God. Of course, we see right here in our passage that there were some who were setting aside the means of baptism and advocating another means, namely circumcision. And they were demanding that. I mean, this is like an ongoing thing that we looked at in Acts, where they were demanding that Gentile Christians basically become Jews and be circumcised. And Paul is saying, no. The gospel is that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and we will be saved. We're baptized into him. And those signs that were given in the Old Testament give way to a fuller revelation. And so when people are demanding and bringing you into bondage that you have to be circumcised, Paul doesn't mince words when he speaks about them, does he? Speaks to them about them as dogs that mutilate the flesh for no advantage at all. And he says, we are the true circumcision. If you really understand what circumcision is, it's being separated unto God. We are the true circumcision. No, we haven't been circumcised, but we are the true circumcision. How? Because we've been buried with him. That reflects the gospel in all of its glory. As Paul says in Romans 6, we died with him. We were buried with him. And now we're raised with him to newness of life. I mean, that's baptismal language. And the Lord Jesus Christ said that, didn't he? To the disciples who said, oh, by the way, can we sit on your right and the left, the two brothers? And he says, are you able to undergo the baptism I'm going to undergo? It was his death that he was speaking about. And that's what Paul does in Romans chapter 6. That in him we have been baptized. In him we have died. And with him we are raised to newness of life. There was no going back. All the Jews that were converted had to be baptized. had to be baptized. Even though they were circumcised, they had to be baptized. They had to come to this new covenant that gave way with the Lord Jesus Christ. But Gentiles, no. They didn't have to go back to the Old Testament ways and follow the same course and finally come to baptism. No, they only needed to be baptized. And no other condition were to be laid upon them. Not only should we ensure that the sacraments are those that God's word declares, and of course the confessions remind us of that, that there's only two sacraments, even though in the Roman Catholic Church there are many more, only two that God's word dictates to us, teaches us about. And of course the other is the Lord's Supper, and that's what the Heidelberg Catechism addresses in question and answer 80 in such a shocking way. I mean, how many believers in our churches would say, yeah, that's absolutely true? Or how many would not cringe at the wording and say, I don't want to say that? For the sake of the gospel, you don't want to say that? For the sake of upsetting people, you want to not say that, not point that out? Well, the Reformation didn't understand that because they pointed it out. And even though in a number of countries, the Roman Catholic Church enjoyed political support, they nevertheless made that statement because they were concerned about the gospel. And then also Christian discipline. We're taught that we were elect by God to be holy. Christ died so that the church would be cleansed through his blood. This is a very telling sign. If the church preaches a true gospel, they will have an eager desire to see the gospel transform the lives of people. That's what they desire to see. A progress in their faith. To lead and encourage its members in the way of holiness. This will evidence itself by the fact that those who seriously deviate in a public way will be counseled in love to repent. To change. Not to say, come as you are. Not to say, stay as you are. God loves you anyway. That's not a true church. That doesn't show real concern for God's people. Absolutely not. The true church wants to see God's people grow in grace. It wants to see them move closer and closer to that wonderful purpose that God set in eternity, that we would be holy, holy. And if we have no respect and desire for holiness, and we can tolerate all kinds of things happening in the church and we don't say anything, then how are we different to the churches in Revelation that the Lord Jesus Christ addresses, or Paul addresses, in terms of Corinthians and the other churches? Paul didn't seem to have any qualms about saying, oh, don't mention that, they may get upset with you. No, he mentioned it. Even though they were against him for saying it. They weren't happy about him saying those things. I'm sure the churches in Revelation weren't happy about the description of them that is given in Revelations 2 and 3. So why is it said? Because Christ loves his church. He died for her, that she might be cleansed, that one day she may stand before him without spot and without blemish. That's our responsibility as one another, as individuals too. We ought to go after the brother or sister that is going astray, and we ought to talk with them in a loving way, to draw them back, to win back that brother. That's the way the scriptures speak about it. There is an official role, of course, that leaders have, that we have to take, but it's a responsibility that falls on all of us. And so churches that show no concern for those things, and there are churches like that, sadly, that don't want to say anything to anyone for the fear that they may stop coming. knows that it's poor, you have to take that lump out. It's going to infect others. And so you have to deal with that in a loving way, yes. We are told that God is adding to the church as many as were chosen to eternal life. So this means that though there may be hypocrites in the church, there must be true Christians. A true church must have true Christians. This is what a church is, an assembly of those who are truly saved. That's what we've learned. So we must look for members that show faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we're looking at a church, yes, there may be hypocrites, I understand that. But we ought to look at what is the church officially saying and what is the church like? The people like? I mean, that's what Paul says, doesn't he, about himself? He says, look, if you want to judge me, if you want to evaluate my ministry, then look at the people. Look at the people. They are our testimony. They are our credentials. If you want to see whether we're preaching the right biblically, then look at them. If it's not reflected in them, then we're not doing our job. And so we need to look for that when we're looking at churches to join. Look at the people. Are they people that love the Lord? Are they people that love holiness? Are they pursuing it with all of their heart? Is that what you see? You see the love of the Lord Jesus Christ in them? If you see a worldliness, then be careful. Be careful. If they say one thing and they do another, be careful. No, it's in your spiritual best interest to find a true church and be part of it. But then corresponding on the other side is the false church. So not only are there positive things that we ought to look for, there are negative things that we ought to watch that are not present. And what's the main one? They reject the Word of God. They reject the Word of God. I don't mean that they don't have a Bible. I don't mean that the person at the front doesn't get up and read the Bible. I mean, if that's our criterion, just as long as there's a Bible and they read from it, therefore it's okay, then we have a very shallow understanding. A very shallow understanding. There are many a false church I can take you to that will have the Bible. Now that's not enough. But do they submit to it? That's the test. Do they bring every thought captive to the Lord Jesus Christ? Do they bring everything that they profess to believe in subjection to Christ and His Word? Such that if it's not in the Word of God, they don't make it into a doctrine. And if it is in the Word of God, they do believe it wholeheartedly. They don't change it. They don't meddle with it. So, the Scriptures need to play a foundational role in the church. That's what the church is founded on. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. The church is founded on the prophets and the apostles with Christ being the cornerstone. And what is that a reference to other than the revealing of God's word? That's why we're the pillar of truth as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we bring everything under the word of God. And so there's, if it's anything that we preach, anything that we officially state as a church, and it's not in accordance with the Scriptures, then it has to go. It has to go. And that's why in terms of the Roman Catholic Church, the reformers were so persuaded in their minds and hearts that that wasn't the case. I mean, that was the whole point of sola scriptura. That's what Luther was saying. He was saying, look, you can argue with me. You can tell me this council said that, this pope said that, that pope said that. But I'm not going to recant anything that I've said unless you show me from the Word of God that that isn't the case. And they couldn't. All they could appeal to was, oh, but the church says, the church says, the church says. But what about what the Bible says? Can you show me from the Bible where I'm in error in these things that I've said? In fact, that's the way the confessions are. The confession, the Belgian confession, is saying, look, this is what we believe. If you can show us that this is wrong according to the word of God, then we're ready. Then we're ready to deny it. But since it's not, and you can't prove it from the word of God, we're going to die for this cause. We're not going to take anything back. And in a sense, they were saying the same thing as Luther. Here I stand on the word of God. And that's where we need to stand. And any church that sways in the wind in terms of public opinion isn't a true church at all. No, they just want to pacify people. And as I say, how many churches? I mean, I've said that to a great sorrow of heart, that any commandment, I can take you to a church that will turn a blind eye to it. You bring up any commandment, and I'll find you a church that will turn a blind eye to it. I mean, what a statement to make. But it's true. It's true. Well, not all of them then, or any of them in fact, if they do that, should be called true churches, because they're not. Because they don't bring themselves under the word of God. And that applies to you and me. We have to take that personally. It's one thing to talk about churches. It's another thing to talk personally. And so we have to ask ourselves, do I bring every thought captive to Christ? Is there anything in my thinking that I say, oh, that's sacrosanct. I'm not going to let go of that no matter what the Bible says. No, you can't do that. You absolutely cannot do that. But the church also, false church, rejects God's means of grace. The false church has no means of grace in reality. In reality, they do not want the means of grace the Bible teaches, for they have no faith in Christ, and hence such means are to them of no use. Just like Esau. What is a birthright to me? What benefit is a birthright to me? If you don't really believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't really worship God, you just want some sort of spirituality, then the means of grace, you don't really need. You stand on your own two feet. You make your own way. But the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ values them, the means of grace. It cherishes them. It relies upon them. Day by day, because we know that in and of ourselves, we cannot do so. But one of the characteristics that is most disturbing is that it rejects God's people. It rejects God's people. It is irked by God's people. It's irked by those that believe the Bible as it is written. It's irked by those that trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. It's irked by them, and it persecutes them. That's what it does. I mean, that's what happened to the Reformers. They were persecuted. I mean, the church, the Catholic Church is a huge church. What did they care that a little group went off from them? Couldn't they compete? Is that what they were? Afraid of competition? No. They were so disturbed that people would speak to them that way and question them and their authority. And so they persecuted them. I mean, isn't that the way of the devil? To hurt people? To intimidate people? No, the church never does that, and we should never do that. We don't go forcing people to believe. We don't intimidate them to believe. We persuade them. Because the love of God constrains us, because we have pity for them. That's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, the false church persecutes people. It tries to intimidate them. It takes them into bondage. And that's what Paul is saying in Philippians chapter 3. Don't allow them to take you back into bondage. You've been freed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't go back to bondage, to the doctrines of men. But embrace the truth of God's word. People of God, it's a vital question that you need to think about. Because we don't always stay in one place all of our life. We move. And so we need to be wise and understand. And take some time and effort when we're deciding what church to go to. Make sure that it's a true church. It won't be perfect. And even if it is, then don't join. It won't be a perfect church. But let's make sure that it's a true church. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you've provided for us many true churches all over the world. And what a blessing that is. Because we are aliens and strangers in this world. But you have provided us loving homes, church homes. And our Father in heaven, we pray that we would learn to recognize them. Recognize them according to your word, so that we might truly be nourished by your people and be a blessing to them, and together worship you and spread the wonderful gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father in heaven, we are saddened by the fact that there are false churches, but then that should be no surprise, because the devil himself appears to us like an angel of light to deceive, as he is from the beginning. And so, our Father, we pray that we may be wise to his ways. And Lord, that we may be able to tell the difference. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would bless all of your churches. Though they may be struggling, though they may be small, keep them in the palm of your hands. And Lord, give them the power and the strength that they need to be light in this world. Our Father, hear our prayers and bless us in this week, for we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Stand and respond as we sing from the Blue Hymnal number 484.